When we came to this part in the class that I took this summer with J.I. Packer, he mentioned that that when we become Christians, we walk into lifetime warfare. And that's the way it is, isn't it? When we become Christians, when we become identified with Christ by faith, we enter into, at that moment, a warfare with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Where before, we were co-laborers with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were on that side of things. We were part of that army. But when we became Christians, we became His. He became our commander, our Savior, our Lord. And at that moment, when we were conscripted by His grace and through faith into Christ's contingency, we became at war with the world, all the designs and desires and activities in this world that are set against Christ, against the flesh, that realm of opposition to the Holy Spirit, and that indwelling sin that we have in our lives, even this side of glory, and enemies of the devil, who we know prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so when we become Christians, when we became Christians, we walked into a lifetime warfare, one that we are engaged in now and will be until Christ returns or we die. Now we're resourced for this fight. We're resourced with the Holy Spirit, with the gospel that is sufficient, with, as we saw last week, God's superabundant grace. So we're resourced to be able to handle this fight by the grace of God, to not lose this battle. But this is a battle that's lifelong, that we walk according to the Spirit against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I had three friends in high school that we had a Bible study together our senior year of high school, and one of the friends got this book for each of us. It's called Finishing Strong by a guy named Steve Farrar, and I'm going to quote a couple places from this, and the book fit in many ways well with this passage, so I'll be drawing some on that. And he got this book for us, and as you can imagine from the title, it's about finishing strong, the race that we begin when we become Christians to finish strong, to persevere in the faith. Now, the doctrine of perseverance is an important one. It means that we who are Christians persevere in faith. That is real, actual, vital, living, saving faith. By definition, perseveres. You see this in Hebrews. You see it in Jesus' parable of the seeds and the soil. The real, genuine article perseveres. And so for believers, then, we persevere in our faith. Now, what's even more foundational or fundamental to the perseverance of the saints is that God preserves His saints. That grace, the superabundant grace that we looked at last week, is foundational and energizing for this life of perseverance. So even before we persevere in holding on to Christ, He holds on to us. So grace is prior and fundamental. God preserves His saints, and His saints then persevere in faith. Real faith lasts. And this text, we're instructed, Timothy's instructed, and through him we are as well, to fight the good fight. This battle, this warfare that we're in, we're called to fight it, to persevere in this fight, and to continue it, on until the finish line. So I want to go ahead and read now in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." You may be seated. So in this passage, Paul is reminding Timothy of the charge that he had, the charge to contend for the faith, to combat for the gospel's promotion, to oppose false teaching and to uphold the gospel of grace in Christ. That Paul charges Timothy to fight this good fight. And he charges him to endure, to persevere in this fight. Now, probably everybody here has heard the name of Billy Graham, but I wonder how many people have heard the names of Chuck Templeton and Bron Clifford. Maybe some of you have. But these were three contemporaries, one of whom we still hear about. The others, we don't, unless it's in this context where we hear about them as those who have made shipwreck of the faith and so of their faith. So here I want to read a passage about Billy Graham and Chuck Templeton, and see how Billy Graham persevered in the good fight, and these other two really sadly fell by the wayside. So I'll quote from this book by Steve Farrar. "You've heard of Billy Graham, but what about Chuck Templeton or Bron Clifford? Have you heard of them? Billy Graham wasn't the only young preacher packing auditoriums in 1945. Chuck Templeton and Bron Clifford were accomplishing the same thing and more. All three young men were in their mid-20s. One seminary president, after hearing Chuck Templeton preach one evening to an audience of thousands, called him, quote, the most gifted and talented young man in America today for preaching, unquote. Templeton and Graham were friends. Both ministered for Youth for Christ. Both were extraordinary preachers. Yet in those early years, most observers would probably have put their money on Templeton. As a matter of fact, in 1946, the National Association of Evangelicals published an article on men who were, quote, best used of God, unquote, in that organization's five-year existence. The article highlighted the ministry of Chuck Templeton. Billy Graham was never mentioned. Templeton, many felt, would be the next Babe Ruth of evangelism. Bron Clifford was yet another gifted 25-year-old fireball. In 1945, many believed Clifford the most gifted and powerful preacher the church had seen in centuries. In that same year, Clifford preached to an auditorium of thousands in Miami, Florida. People lined up 10 and 12 deep outside the auditorium trying to get in. Later that same year, when Clifford was preaching in the chapel at Baylor University, the president ordered class bells turned off so that the young man could minister without interruption to the student body. For 2 hours and 15 minutes, he kept those students on the edge of their seats as he preached on the subject, Christ and the Philosopher's Stone. At the age of 25, young Clifford touched more lives, influenced more leaders, and set more attendance records than other clergymen in his age in American history. National leaders vied for his attention. He was tall, handsome, intelligent, and eloquent. Hollywood invited him to audition for the part of Marcellus in The Robe. It seemed as if he had everything. Graham, Templeton, and Clifford. In 1945, all three came shooting out of the starting blocks like rockets. You've heard of Billy Graham, so how come you've never heard of Chuck Templeton or Bron Clifford? Especially when they came out of the chute so strong in 45. Just 5 years later, Templeton left the ministry to pursue a career as a radio and television commentator and newspaper columnist. Templeton had decided he was no longer a believer in Christ in the orthodox sense of the term. By 1950, this future Babe Ruth wasn't even in the game and no longer believed in the validity of the claims of Jesus Christ. What about Clifford? By 1954, Clifford had lost his family, his ministry, his health, and then his life. Alcohol and financial irresponsibility had done him in. He wound up leaving his wife and their two Down syndrome children. At just 35 years of age, this once great preacher died from cirrhosis of the liver in a run-down motel on the edge of Amarillo. His last job was selling used cars in the panhandle of Texas. He died, as John Hagee put it, unwept, unhonored, and unsung. Some pastors in Amarillo took up a collection among themselves in order to purchase a casket so that his body could be shipped back east for decent burial in a cemetery for the poor. In 1945, three young men with extraordinary gifts were preaching the gospel to multiply thousands across this nation. Within 10 years, only one of them was still on track for Christ. So, we need to finish the race strong. The saints, by God's grace, persevere. Paul instructs Timothy to contend or to combat for the gospel. He says in verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." That you may wage the good warfare. And as I said at the beginning, we who are believers are in a battle. We're probably familiar with Ephesians 6, and where Paul talks about the spiritual warfare that we're to wage by putting on the armor. We are in a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's a battle that we need to persevere in until the end. And it's hard work. It's hard work to combat for the gospel. Paul tells Timothy here, he says in verse 18, that by them, these prophecies, that them they're referring to the prophecies. Now, these prophecies previously made about you in verse 18, he doesn't elaborate on what it is, but it was probably in relation to Timothy's ordination, whether as a minister of the gospel or for Timothy's specific call to Ephesus to minister in this way. But these prophecies were probably during this commissioning, ordination, a prayer or service that Timothy had before going to Ephesus, where there was a prophecy that was given about Timothy and his work. And Paul knows how difficult this fight and contending for the gospel can be. And we do sometimes need reassurance, don't we, that what we're doing is a good fight. That is, that it's important, that it's worth doing, that the stakes are worth giving our everything to. And sometimes when you're, whether in pastoral leadership, you're in the midst of a very difficult time, and that can come from various directions, as I said, the world, the flesh, and the devil are all in this fight. It can be, if you're, it's not though just in pastoral ministry, but if you're part of a family, as a mother or a father, for your family, there's a contention for the faith as you promote the gospel in your family, with your children, as you raise them in the Lord and pray for them and instruct them in the faith and guide and shape them. Fathers, as we're spiritual heads of the family, and we will stand before God one day to give an account for how we've led our families. And so anybody who's a Christian is, in that sense, a minister of the gospel, somebody who is called to serve Christ and to live by the gospel and live out the gospel by showing and telling it in whatever sphere of context that we're in. And so this combating for the promotion of the gospel, as with Timothy and the church in Ephesus, takes place within the context of the corporate church. It also takes place within the context of our families. It also takes place then as we interact in our workplace and in the world. It takes place in the soul. As we fight this good fight, as we'll see with the conditioning of faith and a good conscience, and the discipline and endurance that takes, that this contention for the gospel is one that is, it's hard work, and sometimes in this hard work, we find ourselves really wanting reassurance that this is important work, that it's eternally important work. And so Paul says to Timothy, he says, that by them, by the prophecies, you may wage the good warfare. I think what's going on there is that he's saying, Timothy, when you get into those places where you're going to be dealing with the difficulties of the ministry that you're called to in Ephesus, and you're dealing with opposition from the inside, from the outside. Here he had to contend against Hymenaeus and Alexander and the false teaching that they're bringing. As you're in these difficult situations, Timothy, remember those prophecies. You're not in this fight by accident. God's called you to this fight. He's going to resource you. He's still in control. He's still in charge. His gospel is still true. His grace is still sufficient. Timothy, fight the good fight and don't give up. And when you get to those places where you're starting to feel discouraged, be reassured that this is what you're called to. And be reassured by the gospel and God's word, which is true. Sometimes we need that reassurance that we already know, but we're in the midst of the difficulties. And it is difficult, this contention. Of course it is. Warfare is hard. It's difficult. And we're in the middle of this difficult contention. And sometimes we need that reminder that this is a good fight. That it's worth fighting, that it's important, that it's the right way to live, to fight the good fight. And so Paul tells Timothy to contend for the gospel. We know that we have all things necessary, all the resources necessary for this fight. 2 Peter 1:3, Peter says that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so the gospel's sufficient. It's sufficient for our salvation, and the grace of God is sufficient for us to contend for the faith. And so in verse 18, there's this contention, this combat for the gospel in our spheres of work, in the church, in the family, wherever we find ourselves. And Paul goes on in verse 19, and then he says, that you may wage the good warfare, picking up on verse 18 and then 19. Holding faith and a good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. You see that the conditioning for this warfare that we're engaged in, this conditioning is our faith and a good conscience. If our faith in Christ is not strong, and our consciences are compromised, how strong will we be in our contention for the gospel in our families, in our congregation, church, in the workplace, with our friends, in the battle with our soul? So Paul goes on in verse 19 and says that here. The conditioning for this battle is holding faith and a good conscience. When soldiers go into war, they have done much training, much disciplined work and training beforehand. When people in sports engage in the fight of sports, whatever sport it is, there's a ton of conditioning that goes on before and during that. Well, this conditioning for this contention of the gospel, Paul says, is holding to faith and a good conscience. That our faith that we have in Christ, it's a matter of our hearts. Our faith in Christ is what's going to give us the stamina and the conditioning in order to fight the good fight. This faith that we have in Christ, which is a matter of God's grace in our hearts, is what's going to give us then the conditioning for this combat, for this gospel combat. And so Paul says that holding faith and a good conscience, and he goes on and he says, by rejecting this, that's singular, and so this refers back to the good conscience. By rejecting this, or good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So here in verse 19, after Paul has reminded Timothy that he is charged with orders of spiritual warfare to contend for the gospel, to contend for the faith, Paul then says that the conditioning for this is holding to faith and good conscience. If we're going to be in good shape for this battle, we need to hold to faith and a good conscience. Now, this takes endurance and discipline, just as in physical warfare or training for sports, that there's endurance and discipline involved in the conditioning for when the players on a football field, for example. You may see them for those 3.5 hours playing, but it was all week beforehand and then all off season that they were conditioning and training. And so you get a glimpse of it. But what's gone before that, what's giving the endurance for that fight is their conditioning, is their training. And so Paul says holding to faith and a good conscience will condition us for the battle. And this holding to faith and a good conscience is ultimately a matter of God's grace having effect in our lives. lives. So as we read earlier this morning, Paul says, God's grace to me was not without effect. I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but God's grace that was at work within me. When God's grace takes a hold of a life, it does have an effect. And that effect is faith and then what flows out of faith. And so Paul goes on in verse 19 and instructs Timothy about the conditioning for this contention, holding to faith and a good conscience. That this isn't something to be handled lightly or to be approached half-heartedly, because this really matters. It eternally matters. So in verse 20 then, Paul speaks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who Paul had handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Here Hymenaeus and Alexander had come to the point where they had been put out of the fellowship because of their lack of repentance. Notice that the reason for that, or the ultimate desire for them in that, is that they would learn not to blaspheme. That this would be instructional, educational, that Hymenaeus and Alexander would come to repentance. That even though they had shipwrecked their faith, that, that the hope for them is, the prayer for them is, and the point of putting them out of the fellowship is, that they would come to recognize their own need and poverty and sin, and so repent. You see, because if Paul and Timothy and the congregation had told them, what you're doing and teaching is fine, and we're not going to oppose it, they would have continued in what they were doing and not turned from it. But Paul puts them out of the congregation as this ultimate step in love, in hopes that they would turn, repent, and see that what they were teaching before was blasphemy, and that they would learn not to blaspheme. So this is not to be handled lightly, because it matters. The conditioning of our faith and good conscience is something that we need to take seriously, because it matters eternally. And it matters for then how we contend for the gospel in our congregation, our families, our workplace, with our own lives. Now, faith then, we'll... this faith that Paul says is part of this conditioning that is a result of God's grace having effect in our lives, that then conditioning this faith, persevering in it, that we are to trust Him no matter what happens. There, a verse that probably many are familiar with, a couple verses, Proverbs 3, 5 to 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. What had happened with Templeton and Clifford is that they got to certain points in their life where they decided that they were going to lean on their own understanding. Either they thought God wasn't coming through for them in the ways that they thought that He should, or they encountered maybe objections to the faith and handled it according to their own understanding, which was faulty, rather than in trust in the Word of God, which is reliable. They came to places in their life where they forsook trust. They forsook their faith in God and His Word and the truth and sufficiency of the gospel. But as Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. No matter what, no matter what happens in life, no matter what comes, don't deal with it on the basis of our own limited and corrupt understanding, but deal with it by trusting in the Lord and His Word, period. So trust Him no matter what. The verse then goes on, in all your ways acknowledge Him. So here's this good conscience, faith and a good conscience, faith that leads. See, good conscience is our self-reflective understanding of living in obedience to Christ. So it's faithfulness. Living faithfully is this matter of good conscience. It's a matter of obeying Him no matter what, in the little things and the big things. And so Proverbs 5:6 says, in all your ways, little and big, all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. That as we live before Him in good conscience, acknowledging Him in all our ways, walking that path of obedience that comes out of trust in Him, as we walk that way, He'll direct our paths. And so faith and a good conscience, Paul tells Timothy, are conditioning for this battle. In fact, they're part of the battle. When I think of this persevering in faith, trusting God no matter what, and not relying on our own limited and corrupt understanding, but trusting God's word, reminds me of the story that Steve Farrar tells about a missionary couple from Sweden. Back in the early 1900s, they moved from Sweden to Africa, and their names were David and Svea Flood. I don't see her name here. It's like Sven or Svea Flood. Svea. David and Svea Flood. They moved to Africa as missionaries, and when they got there, they encountered a great amount of hardship. Hardship from the people that they were trying to reach were largely unreceptive to them, were even hostile. A co-missionary that they were with, the Ericsons, were possibly even, they died, and it's thought that they were poisoned by the chief of one of the tribes they were trying to reach. And so the people they were trying to reach were very hostile to them. The conditions were difficult. They spent a great amount of time there ministering. Svea had contact with one little boy who I believe sold them food or something. So she had contact with them, and they wouldn't let them into the village, but she had contact with this little boy. And so over the course of weeks, through ministering to him with the gospel, he eventually trusted in Christ. Svea then got pregnant with their second child, and she died in childbirth. So here David has been in this place in Africa, has left his home back in Sweden, has come here, has poured out his resources and his life in this way, and he's seen hardly any fruit. One boy's conversion, his wife has now died, the diseases and hardship was great. He came to the point after his wife died where he came to great despair, and he left his newborn daughter. She wasn't able to travel with him. I guess she wasn't healthy enough, as I recall. Left her with another missionary couple in Africa, and he went back in despair to Sweden with his son. This lady, his daughter, was raised by a missionary couple until they died, and they passed her off to another missionary couple, who then moved back to the United States, and I believe it was South Dakota where they were from. And she was raised then in America. She grew up as strong in the faith. She married a guy who eventually became the president of Northwest College, which is where my brother-in-law went to in Kirkland, Washington. And while she was there, at one point she got this article in a newspaper or a magazine, and it was in Sweden. But she saw her mother's name print and the gravestone in this article, and she took it to a friend who spoke Swedish and asked her to translate it for her. And she read that what had happened is that this one boy that had come to the Lord grew up to be an evangelist and a leader of the church there in I believe it was in Congo. And at that time, there were now 600 believers that in his village, and people around had come to know the Lord, and he was now a leader in the church, and there had been 600 converts. She got this article and eventually connected with her dad in Sweden, and she and her husband then took a trip to Sweden and met with her dad. Her dad was now in his mid-70s. He had, as I've said, left in despair. He turned from the Lord. He was married again, and then there was a divorce, and then he was living with a mistress. He was an alcoholic. He was near the end of his life, a broken shell of a man, in great despair. He thought that he blamed God for all this, that God had led him there and abandoned him and didn't come through for him, all these kinds of lies that he had believed. And she came and met with him in his room. He didn't even like to hear the name of God. She had a couple of step siblings that she met on that trip, and they told her that he would cringe every time that he heard God discussed. But undeterred, she went in and sat with him at his bed. He was on his deathbed, basically. she sat with him and shared with him about the story about this one boy. And she said, you know, your and mom's efforts were not in vain. And she shared with him about this man and the conversions and the things of the gospel that happened there. And thank God, he ended up repenting. He ended up turning from his despair and saw the foolishness of his relying on his own understanding rather than on the Lord's word and the character of God. He did end up repenting and died in Christ. But this is a story of an example of trusting him no matter what. As difficult as things may go in life, if we lean on our own understanding, it may lead us to think God has abandoned us or his word isn't true or something like that. But those are false conclusions, false beliefs. And so trust God no matter what happens. Endure in this fight of faith, holding fast to our faith in God and his gospel, trusting him. And then living out of our faith in good conscience, living faithfully, obeying him no matter what. You know, some of the things that are boulders, so to speak, that some shipwreck on, and we could list many of them, but some of them are things like we just heard in the flood story, hardship in life. I have a former uncle who I hope he comes to the Lord, but he walked away from Christ because of how he thought life should go, and it didn't. And I pray that he comes to the Lord before he dies, like David Flood did. But hardship, difficulties, unmet expectations that we have. You know, when Jesus talked about the seed, one of the seeds was cast on soil, and it grew up, and then the thorns, the concerns of the world, money, concerns of the world, choked the seed. The other one was when persecution came. It was cast on soil, it sprung up, but then the sun came out. And this is the hardship or persecution of life, and it wilted. Sometimes hardship in people's lives, life doesn't go as they expect it, but their expectations really aren't centered on God and his word. It's centered on themselves and their faulty understanding, and then they turn away from Christ. This is one of the boulders that can shipwreck faith. As hardships come, and then good conscience then is compromised. Another thing is sex. This is another area another boulder that many shipwreck their lives on. A tragic story. I have a friend who was a pastor, and like these boulders, so often they start and they grow bigger and bigger and bigger. For him, it started with unchecked lust, not fighting the battle against lust. It evolved into pornography, and then eventually into solicitation and engagement with prostitutes. He was found out through an email correspondence, and he's not a pastor anymore. That this happens. This happens as people compromise on good conscience. And so often it starts with sort of littler things, and then grows and grows and grows. And as the battle, the fight for the faith, the fight for good conscience is not fought in the littlest of things, it says acknowledge him in all your ways. If you don't fight it in the littlest of things, if you don't fight this fight that takes discipline, that's against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we know how insidious the devil is. We know how much he comes in and says, oh, this little thing won't harm you. Did God really say? Is this really? You're making too big of a deal out of this. Lies of the devil. And so with if it's not fought on the ground of the little things, what makes us think that when the bigger things come along that we're going to stand in those situation. So don't give the devil even the smallest opportunity. This is how good conscience is compromised, by the little things that are life things to bigger things. Or think of money. Money is another one of those boulders that people shipwreck their lives over. Farrar says this. A little story. Adam Clark was a sales clerk in a store that sold fine silk to people of the upper classes in London. One day his employer showed young Adam how he could increase sales and profits by subtly stretching the silks as he measured it out. Young Adam Clark looked his employer straight in the eye and said, "Sir, your silk may stretch, but my conscience won't. Your silk may stretch, but my conscience won't." Because you stretch it at those little points, you don't fight the fight of the faith at those little points, then it's going to be something bigger than a great embezzlement or something like this. If the fight isn't fought, then the devil knows how to press things further and further down the road of destruction. And so Paul says to fight this good fight, Timothy, hold fast to faith and a good conscience. Some, by rejecting good conscience, have made shipwreck of their faith. Their faith was shown to be the seed that was cast among the shallow soil when the sun came and it wilted, or against the thorns, and when the hardships and trials and the lure of money came, it got entangled in these things and took its focus off of Christ. We need to discipline the smaller things so that the bigger things don't become bigger things. That this fight is a fight that we have to continue fighting until the race is over. And from Hymenaeus and Alexander here, I want to press this point home too, is that if you've fallen in this race and fallen really severely, note that Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul hadn't given up hope on them. He said that I have handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul had hope, a desire that they would come to repentance, that they would turn back to Christ and forsake their blasphemy and this life of compromised conscience. And so if you've fallen, your race isn't over yet. Christ hasn't returned. You haven't died. You, like David Flood, could turn back to Christ in repentance and faith. At one point, the race will be over, and then it will be too late to make those kind of course corrections. But even as in the case of Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul was hoping that they would learn not to blaspheme and come to repentance and faith. And so our race isn't over. And we're to run this race, to fight the good fight, by conditioning our faith, our trust in God and His Word, and a good conscience to live before Him, in obedience, to fight against the flesh, to fight against the devil, to fight against the world. And when we fail, recognize that our fight isn't over. That we have the resources to fight. The cross is there to show us and give us forgiveness, and so to get back up and get in the race, even if you've gone to the point where you've shipwrecked, like Hymenaeus and Alexander. But of course, if you don't, then the end is death. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not in the race, then come to Christ. Get in the race. That is, come to Christ. Trust Him for your life and salvation. And place your faith in Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And then live out of that trust. And you'll see that that is the way to live. That is the way to fight this fight. And the way to eternity is through faith in Christ. The race isn't over for any of us. We're all here today. We still have race ahead of us. This is a race that requires persevering in faith and by God's grace, continuing to live in a way that brings glory to Christ. We don't know when our race will end. But we don't need to. What we need to do is keep our eyes fixed on Christ and continue, as Eugene Peterson talks about, the long obedience in the same direction. All by grace. I had a friend, the four of us that met, that this book comes out of. He rode crew in college. I didn't know much about it before. Steve Farrar makes a mention of this as an illustration for our life and faith. When you row crew, you're sitting backwards to the finish line. You don't know when you're going to get to the finish line. It could be the next moment. It could be, 100 yards further down, whatever. But you keep your eye fixed on the coxswain who's sitting up in the back of the boat and calling out the strokes to keep everybody lined up. And this is an analogy for our lives in faith, is that we don't know when our finish line is going to be, either when we're going to die or Christ is going to return. We don't know that, but we have Christ as our coxswain, and so we keep our eyes fixed on Him, trusting His words as He calls out stroke, and then obeying His words as we press on in the race at our oars. We don't know when our race will end. Christ does. That's not information given to us, but we have all that we need for life and godliness, and Christ is our coxswain, so keep our eyes fixed on Him, and hear His voice, and row as He calls us, and one day, our race will come to an end. One day it will be over. And by God's grace, let's pray that we will be those who have fought the good fight, who have continued to the end, and stand and receive the well done, good and faithful servant. And of course, like Paul will say, it was not I, but the grace of God that was at work in me. All the work that I did was an effect of the grace of God. And so let us then, as Paul exhorts Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith, to persevere in faith and good conscience, to hold to this gospel of God's superabundant grace in Christ, which has an effect in our lives, which is sufficient to equip us for our fight, and that we take it to heart. You see, The grace of God does not do any saving good for anybody who doesn't receive it by faith. And God's grace is what opens our eyes to receive it by faith. Would you pray with me? Father, the fight that we're in is one that's real, that it's eternal. It's one that Christ has won. But that makes it no less real, this fight that we engage with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it does make us equipped for it. It makes us equipped because His grace has bought us and gives us what we need to persevere. And we know, Lord, that those whom You have bought will persevere. And we pray, Lord, that we would be those who persevere by Your grace. Help each one here if there's a wavering faith and an inching over to start trusting our own clouded and twisted understanding, that we would have our understanding corrected by Your word, and that we would trust in Your word no matter what. And if there's anybody here who is gradually giving a foothold to the devil by compromising conscience, having given up the fight and not seriously engaged by Your Spirit in fighting against the flesh or the world or the devil, that You would bring repentance so that they don't shipwreck, and so that they don't end up being those who are the seed in the shallow soil, scorched by the sun or choked by the thorns. But Lord, this fight is good and it matters eternally, and we thank You that Christ has provided for us all that we need for life and godliness, that the victory is His, and that in Him we have assurance and eternal victory.